Would you pray with me as we pray for Jaime this morning? Father, our prayer is simple. We ask for your presence here with us to continue. We just ask for your spirit to come on Jaime as he speaks this morning, that the things he's prepared, the things on his heart, might easily come from his mouth. Lord, we just ask that you would pierce us with your word this morning. Lord, we just ask for your spirit to be among us as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, you ever get random thoughts pop into your head when you're listening to something, and it's completely unrelated, but it makes you laugh? It seems completely out of place. I was listening to Annette do the children's sermon, which I completely loved, I noticed that she said the word celebration a bunch of times at the beginning, and I'm a fan of The Princess Bride, so she said celebration so many times that I just couldn't help but think, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Completely unrelated, but it just made me laugh, and I thought I'd share that. Inconceivable, yeah. So, as was said, my name is Jaime, and I serve here in a number of capacities, among them as pastor for preaching and strategic initiatives. And this is my first sermon as pastor of preaching and strategic initiatives, so I'm excited. And I just want to say thank you to all the people who've walked alongside me and Lydia along this process. I'm very grateful to have had the opportunity so far to walk with you, and I'm looking forward to what the next couple of years hold. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says that when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and all the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. During the season of Lent, as we near our Easter service next week, we've been looking at Jesus in the different ways in which he's depicted in the Gospels. We saw him first as the one who is present. He's in the thick of it. He's part of the life of the community in its highs and lows. He embodies the best of what we mean when we use the word townie. Then we saw him as a sage, who's not only worth listening to because of the wisdom he consistently drops, but also worth trusting in the invitation he makes. We saw him as one who is connected to the Father and empowered by the Spirit in the ministry that he does. And last week, we saw him with his words and actions interrupt the flow of injustice for the sake of those who are swept away by its strong current. Today, many of us in the Christian faith community commemorate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what has come to be known as Palm Sunday, in light of what was used as they welcomed Jesus with words of praise, welcomed him to what would turn out to be the week of his death. It is a death which seemed to have, which he seemed to have been aware of, and others wanted to make sure of, as we just read. So it presents a tension that the one who was welcomed with praise and words of affirmation would, in a short while, be dead. Not only that, but that he knew it, and that others wanted to make sure of it. It's a tension that's also part of the topic of today's sermon. For today, we'll be looking at Jesus as the scapegoat. Now, sit with that word for a moment. Scapegoat. And maybe a few of you can call out some of the things that come to mind when you hear the word scapegoat. You can raise your hand and I'll call on you if you want. Blamed for. What else? I heard something over here. Take the place of. What else?
Unfair.
What do you feel when you hear the word scapegoat? Boo. No fun. No fun. Yeah, a scapegoat is someone that gets blamed, usually by others, and usually in a way disproportionate to the role they played in whatever situation they may be. Another way to refer to a scapegoat is a fall guy. A scapegoat provides release and relief because the scapegoat becomes the person on whom everyone else's junk or responsibility falls upon so they can be free of having to deal with their role and their responsibilities. Now, because of the time during which I grew up, whenever I hear the word scapegoat, I think of sports because it's a commonly used word in that arena. And I particularly think of someone named Bill Buckner. Bill Buckner played for the Red Sox in the 80s. Yeah. And the Red Sox had sort of been going through a rough go. They'd spent a long time without winning a championship, without winning the World Series. And they weren't they didn't have bad teams all the time, but they just always seemed to come up short. It was so endemic that they started to assign some sort of cosmic significance to this streak of bad luck. They called it the curse of the Bambino after Babe Ruth. And so the Red Sox reached the World Series in 86, and they're playing the New York Mets. And it's game 6. Now, for those of you who don't know, the World Series is a best of 7. So it's the first person to win 4 games wins the World Series. So it's game 6. The Red Sox are ahead in the series, 3-2, and they're leading the game. But the game gets tied, and it goes into extra innings. And the Red Sox take the lead. And then the Mets come up to bat. Now, somehow, the Mets tie up the game. And then Buckner goes to field a ground ball. It's a ball that's coming on the ground. And it goes through his legs, and the Mets score the winning run. And they win the game. But all they do is tie up the series. There's still one more chance. And in the next game, Buckner actually plays really well. Scores one of the runs. But the Red Sox still lose. Now, at face value, there's no reason to think it's Buckner's fault. Yet Buckner becomes the scapegoat. In the weeks and months after the World Series, Buckner receives death threats. He was consistently heckled, and he eventually had to leave Boston. He had to actually stop playing for the Red Sox. But the reality is that Buckner wasn't responsible. There were many factors that played a part in this. There was a pitcher who walked runs in right before that play. There was a manager who left him in the game even though Buckner was injured and usually didn't play extra innings. And there was a whole other game that the Red Sox blew. Yet the frustration was so high after so many years and they came so close that Red Sox fans had to blame it on someone. And so they put it on Buckner. And he disproportionately received the blame and the scorn, and Red Sox fans received release. Received released. Even though he ended up being exiled in shame, in disproportionate shame. This morning we're going to look at some of the ways in which Jesus is treated as a scapegoat, in which he owns the identity of a scapegoat. And ways in which those two, how people see him as a scapegoat and how he sees himself as a scapegoat, are different. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, find Matthew 26. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 962. And we're going to discuss the whole chapter. But it's a long chapter. So we're not going to read it all. I'll refer to some verses here and there, but keep it open so that you can see what is written there and you can follow along. Again, it's Matthew 26, page 962 in the Pew Bible. And you'll note that the verses I read earlier were the first couple of verses in the chapter. So we're going to take a look at some of the characters that are in this scene. This occurs during the what we call Holy Week, so it's after what we're celebrating today and before Good Friday. So one of the characters, or some of the characters that appear consistently throughout this passage, are highly religious people. We have chief priests, elders, scribes, and the high priest. They show up three times in this passage, in this chapter. First, we saw them at the beginning, where they're plotting to arrest and kill Jesus. Later on, in verse 14 through 16, they pay Judas to betray Jesus. And even later on, in verses 57 through 68, they have Jesus before them, and they're gathered in council, and they're carrying out their plan to make sure he dies. And they're doing it through lies and deception. Throughout the whole passage, what comes across from them is that they are devious, they are suspicious, they are malicious, and they are angry. See, Jesus has been consistently calling into question their status quo, their way of life, and the way that they've called others to live. And he's proven time and time again, not only that he is wiser than them, but that he's clearly more connected to God than they are, and way more in tune with the needs of the people. So they feel insecure because their institution is in question. Their status is in question. Their beliefs are in question. Their power is in question. And they feel insecure. And so they compensate by projecting their insecurities onto him. Not that they're making him out to be an insecure, but that rather than deal with their insecurities, they are using him as an outlet to avoid it. So they trump up false charges. If you read the passage, verses 57 through 68, you'll see that they're looking for false testimony. You'll see that they use lies and deception, because even when they accuse him of blaspheming, he hasn't really. But they're just trying to get the crowd riled up enough so that they can be rid of him, so that they can re-secure their position, so that they don't actually have to address why they feel insecure, so that they can take him out of the picture, so that they can exile him, the ultimate exile, by killing him. So that's one. He is the scapegoat for their insecurities. The other group we see is the disciples, and we see them both as a group, and we particularly focus in this passage on Judas and Peter. They're present throughout the entire chapter, or at least most of it. Now, these are his closest friends. They've been with him for 3 years. They've not only heard his wisdom, they've not only seen his invitations and followed him, they've seen demonstrations of his power, they've seen the evidence of his connectedness to the Father and the Spirit, and they've experienced it as well. One would think that these men would be the most in sync with him, because the bonds that bind best friends are tight, because the shared experience is so deep. And it really doesn't get much deeper than 3 years with Jesus. Yet throughout the text, what you feel is that they are resistant to the things Jesus says and does. He keeps trying to prepare them for what is coming, and they just don't seem to get it. They seem to refuse to want to engage with the eventuality of his death. They avoid it. They overcompensate. And they eventually act out. This is evidenced most vividly in Judas and Peter. See, Judas, after hearing that the man he's expecting to bring freedom and justice is getting ready to die, cuts ties. He says, "I'm going to cut my losses. I've invested 3 years in this man. Let's see if I can at least break even." And in verse 14 through 16, it says that he went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And then they paid him 30 pieces of silver, which was the common cost for the death of a slave. And from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And even after he finds out that Jesus knows it, because later on when Jesus is saying, "One of you will betray me," and Judas says, "Is it I?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." He still goes on to carry out his plan. In verses 47 through 50, he greets his friend with a kiss and seals the deal. He seals his fate. Peter, in turn, chose to deal with his dissonance, the dissonance he's feeling, by overcompensating and then crashing hard. Jesus says to the disciples, "You will all abandon me." And Peter says, "Not I, surely, maybe them, but not me." He separates himself from his close friends. Yet when Jesus asks him and the closest of the disciples to stand watch with him in the moment of his deepest anguish, as he's praying to the Father, as he's wrestling with the reality of his oncoming death and what it means, Peter falls asleep. Peter distances himself. He avoids it. And later on, even though he's heard Jesus talk about peace and the blessing of the peacemakers, he turns to violence when they come to arrest him. He distances himself from the nonviolent way of Jesus. And finally, after denying association with his best friend and teacher twice already, in verse 74, he begins to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." See, the disciples, including Judas and Peter, are feeling disappointment because their expectations aren't being met. They expected the Messiah to be a liberator. They expected the kingdom to come physically in a way that changed the society. And though that was going to happen, it wasn't going to be how they were expecting, because in their paradigm, their Messiah would not die. At least not so quickly. And because these expectations and dreams are unfulfilled, rather than deal with it, rather than address it, rather than confront it, they heap that onto Jesus by selling him out, acting out against his wishes, leaving him alone, and denying him. He is their scapegoat as well, because they exile him from their hearts. In the ways in which Jesus becomes a conduit for people's anger, insecurity, fear, and disappointment, Jesus seems like any other scapegoat. Someone who takes far more blame than what they need. Someone who is a conduit for people's junk instead of having them deal with it. Yet there are also ways in which he clearly breaks the pattern. See, people like Buckner had no choice. They had no choice. They were made into a scapegoat. But Jesus is not unaware of what is happening. He is not caught off guard by these events. He is not without a choice in all that is happening. He is neither powerless nor defeated. Though people like Buckner have to leave in shame, resigned because there's no other choice, Jesus is never resigned to his faith. He says things like, "The Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified." He's aware of what's going on. He talks about his burial, which is coming. He speaks in the context of his time being at hand, like this is what needs to happen. He says, "One of you will betray me." He says, "My blood will be poured out for the forgiveness of sins." He says, "You will all fall away. But after I am raised up, I will go before you." He says, "You will deny me 3 times. He says, "My soul is sorrowful. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, Father, yours be done." He says, "The hour is at hand. My betrayer is here." He looks at Judas and says, "Friend, do what you came to do." Upon being arrested and seeing the violence of his friends, he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" Those aren't the words of a powerless or defeated man, friends. Later on, he's faced with false accusations and yet remains silent. He does not raise his voice to defend himself. Jesus is clearly aware of what's happening. He is not resigned. He is resolute. He has not lost power or strength. Rather, he is wielding them differently. Jesus is not playing along with them. He is obeying his Father and fulfilling his mission. Finally, Jesus is not defeated. Nowhere here is Jesus defeated. In every instance, Jesus is walking towards victory. Victory is being won. You know, when he says that about the legions of angels, I wonder if beyond just the disciples and the guards, he's speaking to the armies of darkness who may think they've got him and saying, this is all still in my hands. You have not won. You have not won. See, Jesus is more than just a scapegoat for their insecurities and disappointments. Jesus carries on him the burden of all of humanity, the burden of the whole world. Not so that we don't have to face it, but so that we can face it in freedom with the Father. See, though we use the word scapegoat now as a derisive term or as a term of pity, in antiquity, the scapegoat actually served a functional purpose. In the sacrificial system, you would take two goats, and one would end up being killed to spill blood, sort of in payment for the wrongs of the people. And then the other would have all the wrongs of the people symbolically placed on it and would be sent out of the society, out into the wilderness to carry the sins of the people on it. So that everything that created distance between the people and their God would be as far from them as possible, and nothing could get in the way of the people coming near to God. In that way, Jesus is the scapegoat for humanity. Jesus puts upon himself all of what we carry, all of what creates separation and distance between us and God, and takes it far away from us so that we can draw near to God. And ironically, he's also the sacrificial one as well. When I was growing up, one of the games I liked to play as a toddler with my family and other people who were close to me was the "How much do you love me?" game. Maybe you've played this before. You ask a child, "How much do you love me?" And they go, "This much." And I did that with my mom and with my dad and with my grandparents. And I loved them so much that this didn't seem like enough. So when they would ask me, "How much do you love me?" I would go like this. Because, right, I wanted my arms to reach all the way back, but I couldn't. But it was a way for me to demonstrate that the love I felt for them was boundless. As we enter into Holy Week and approach Good Friday, as we think of the Jesus who is welcomed into Jerusalem with praise and later on is killed, the question is not, why did Jesus have to die? But rather, what would God do so that lost people can come home? What would God be willing to do so that a broken world in all its facets could be made whole? So that you and I could experience his deep love, his forgiveness, his hope, his peace. God would pull out all the stops, and he did. God held nothing back. God gave himself in the form of Jesus. Jesus hung between heaven and earth, arms stretched out in pain and in love, so that nothing could get in the way of you and I approaching God. Nothing could stand between us. So then how are we to respond? How are we to respond? And I think for that we need to take a look at the character that is as of yet mentioned, but is in this passage. It's the nameless woman. She's there in verses 6 through 13. Jesus is at table reclining with his friends, and a woman comes up with a flask of alabaster ointment. It's expensive. And she pours it on his head. Now just picture what this is like, friends. They're reclining at table. These are not like great rooms. These are smaller rooms. There's already 13 of them in there. And this woman enters in and pours ointment on the head of Jesus. First, picture how close she needs to be to do that. Picture the intimacy between her and Jesus, the nearness. Then experience the smell that must have flooded that room. Because expensive ointment like this must have been kept for a very long time, and its smell is only intense and good for only so long. So this smell is flooding the room. And one of the uses of this type of ointment or perfume in that day was to prepare people for burial. It's one of the things Jesus mentions. So it smells good, but it smells something like death as well. And the disciples see this, and they smell this, and they're experiencing the dissonance of Jesus having to die, and they say, "This is a waste." As if anything precious could be wasted on Jesus. Yet Jesus looks at her and looks at them and says, "What she has done is beautiful. And it will be remembered forever." This is the only character in this passage who seems to get it, who seems to be close to Jesus, who seems to identify with him, who seems to want to do something for him, to prepare him for his death, to stand with him. And it's only in this moment that he seems to not feel alone. So what is our invitation? Our invitation is to take the best of what we have and to give it to Jesus. When I was growing up, my greatest asset and strength was my intelligence. I'm really smart. That's what I would say about myself. And that's what all the tests would say, and that's what my family would say. I was really smart. That's what I had going for me. So when I became a follower of Jesus, my family, who are not followers of Jesus, experienced dissonance around that. How could I be so smart and then do so much for something that they didn't believe? And when I experienced or sensed that God was calling me into vocational ministry, I kept that from my family because they had hopes that they had placed on me. Hopes to be an engineer, hopes to be successful, hopes to make a lot of money and share a lot of that money with them. But also hopes to redeem the disappointment that they'd experienced in their own lives and in the lives of my father and of my other siblings. So when, without my control and knowledge, my grandmother found out that I was considering going into ministry, she pulled me aside and told me, "You know, you're so smart, but it seems like all your intelligence has left you." What a waste. What a waste of smarts. Now, for years, I thought that's okay because it's for Jesus. But I had bought into the lie that giving my best asset to Jesus was a waste, that it could ever be a waste. And as I've studied this passage, what I've heard is the Father's word saying, "It was beautiful. It is beautiful." And for some of you, that's the word that you need to hear today. Because you've been holding back the best of who you are from Jesus because you're scared it might be wasted, or because others have told you it is a waste. And God wants you to know that it is beautiful, that you are beautiful, and the best of who you are is beautiful. You don't need to use it to prove yourself. You don't need to use it to secure your status. You don't need to use it to overcompensate for your faults. Your faults have been taken away on the cross, and you can bring the best of who you are and hear the words of the Father. As he says, it is beautiful. So as we've done in weeks past, we're going to respond today. We're going to respond, and you can see up here on the altar or on the stage are the palm branches. Because we didn't want the palms today to be an afterthought that you walked out and took into your hands. We wanted them to be part of your act of worship. The palms here reflect not only the laying down that people did when they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, but also the countless brothers and sisters throughout history who have given the best of what they have to Jesus. And today the invitation is going to be for you to do the same. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and play. And as they play, I'm going to invite you to come up and grab your palm. But grabbing your palm means that you are worshiping God by surrendering before Him and giving unto Him the best of who you are and what you have. Whether it's your intelligence or your charisma or your strategic insight or your dancing or your singing or your communicating or your painting or your drawing or just your listening or your comforting, your hugs, your athleticism. Whatever it is, that's the best of who you are. Once you've got a hold on that, would you come up, grab one of these, and say, Jesus, I give it to you. And would you hear the words of the Father saying, it is beautiful. It is never wasted. For those of you who have trouble identifying what it is or who need to dispel the lies that it's wasted to give yourself to Jesus, there will be friends on the sides who will pray for you. And lastly, for those of you who have consistently been holding back all of who you are from Jesus, who have never taken a step of faith, who have never embraced Jesus as the one who makes way for you to come close to God, friends, there's no reason to stay away any longer. There's nothing that's keeping you from coming close to God. Jesus extends his arms, not only saying, I give my life, but I love you this much. Would you receive his embrace? Would you come for prayer? And would you tell the friends that will be on the side so that they can rejoice with you, pray with you, and let you know what some good steps, next steps might be? Jesus wasn't made into a scapegoat. Jesus took that on. Would you respond today by giving the best of who you are? Not to see it gone or wasted, but to see it redeemed as beautiful.